Good morning, Shoreline family, and good morning to our friends in Johnson community as well. Hope you're having a good morning. Our morning here was quite cold. It's the time of year where our weather is changing quite dramatically, and we woke up and it was cold outside this morning, and we're jealous of your warmth this time of year. At any rate, this morning we're going to be looking at a portion in the letter to the Philippians that deals with the subject of humility. And I have to tell you that as much as I was happy that it wasn't my turn to speak when it came to dealing with the responsibilities of husbands and wives the other week, that Randy got to do that and he did a nice job with it, I was happy not to have to do that, because that would have been a difficult one, because I, you know, fall very short when it comes to being the kind of husband that the Lord wants me to be. So that would have been a difficult one. But I have to say that I think this one was even more difficult for me to speak on the subject of humility, because that's something that, that's a hard area for me. And it's a necessary area for all of us. But in the first several verses of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, Paul gives a beautiful treatise on the subject of humility and its importance. And when Ed introduced the book of Philippians a few weeks ago, he commented that there was no overriding theological issue that Paul had to deal with. There was no big serious issue of false teachers or a very big specific sin in the church, as he had in some of his letters he had to address right away. And Paul was actually quite positive in his comments, in his greeting to the Philippians. However, we haven't gotten there yet in this book, but as we'll see when we get to chapter 4, he has some specific comments to a couple of ladies in the church that indicates that there was some friction, some problem. There was some fighting, you know. And people were taking sides. There was dissension within the body of Christ, that body of the church at Philippi. And in this portion of chapter 2, Paul addresses the root cause of that kind of fighting and hostility that can occur within the church. This is not between believers and non-believers. This is between believers in a body of Christ, a local body, a local church. Fighting or hostility among Christian brothers and sisters. And he says that the problem is a lack of humility. You're not thinking about others. You're thinking only of yourselves. And so he writes a very, only 11 verses, but it's a very clear and straightforward and cutting treatise on the subject of humility. He begins with an explanation regarding humility. If I wasn't trying to start with all letter E, I would have probably called this an argument, because Paul always comes across, he was trained as a lawyer, and he was brilliant in his ability to make logical arguments about various issues, some theological issues, some practical issues. Here, about the subject of humility, he starts out, he introduces the subject by saying, this is why I'm going to tell you about humility. And, you know, so he gives this explanation. It's his opening argument, you might consider it. And he does that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, and if you look back to the end of the previous chapter, he's been talking about, because that's that's what the there is there for. Therefore, understanding that Christ followers are in a spiritual battle and that they need to be with one mind striving, that's chapter 1, verse 27. They need to be working together toward this common spiritual battle. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And he follows that if with four statements that are certainly true. So we can think of that if, which is translated here as the as our English word if, think of it more in the sense of since. Since this is true, this is what should be happening. If there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. He says makes four statements. The first one, if there or since, think of it as since there is encouragement in Christ. And the encouragement in Christ is from being united in Christ. If that's an encouraging thing to you, you're now one in Christ. These Jewish and Gentile believers in a town of Philippi, they were from different backgrounds, different social strata, different levels of importance, different languages sometimes even. They weren't the same because they were all like one another. They were united in Christ. If that's encouraging to you, he says, or since that's encouraging to you, or should be, since there is consolation from his love, consolation or comfort from his love, that is, Christ's love is what has produced this ability for you to be one in Christ, for you to be united in Christ. If there is consolation from his love, if there is fellowship of or from the Holy Spirit, when you put your trust in Christ, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. God, the Spirit, living in you. If you're sensing that fellowship of the Spirit as a result of his indwelling, and since you have affection and compassion, it's curious why they translated it that way into English, because literally it means it's inward parts. So it's more the sense of if you have a good feeling inside, warm feelings for each other is from the context here. If those things, you know, if you're seeing that you have those things, since you have those things as believers in Christ in this body, in your church in Philippi, then this is what you should do about it. So that's how he introduces his explanation about why he's going to teach them about why it's important to be humble. So the explanation regarding humility: you have encouragement in Christ, you have consolation from his love, you have fellowship of the Holy Spirit living in your life, and you have affection and compassion for each other. Then, his next point in verses, let's see, 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, he gives exhortation to humility. He gives them a push in the direction of being humble. So exhortation is telling somebody where they're falling short and telling them where they should be going. It's not just beating them up and leaving it there. It's encouraging them in the right direction, but not just encouragement, it's pointing out that they have a ways to go in this direction, as we all do. So his exhortation to humility,
He says, so his first explanation begins with the phrase, if this is true, and it is true for these believers, if these things are true, then, he says, make my joy complete. In chapter 1, in his greeting, he says that he has joy. He's rejoicing in what he hears about these Philippian believers. He's happy that he is hearing that they're going on in their faith, that they're trusting and they're continuing. But he says, then make my joy complete. He's rejoicing in what he hears about the Philippian church. We read about that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. But he will be overflowing with joy. His cup of joy will be overflowing if they can make these changes. He says, you need to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united or the same in spirit, and intent on one purpose. You need to be going the same direction. He's not asking that they be alike. Okay, that's not what unity in Christ is. You should all wear shirts and ties. You should all have your hair cut this way. You should all wear this kind of clothing. No, he's not wanting them to be alike in any physical way. He's saying you need to be united or of the same mind. You need to be thinking the same way about these spiritual things. You're in a spiritual battle. You need to all be realizing what is important. What is the main thing that I need to be doing as a Christ follower? Be of the same mind. We would say, are you on the same page? Yeah, you know, you're focused on the same things. So mentally, you're united. The second thing he says, of the same love. They have the love of Christ. They have experienced Christ's love for them when they placed their faith in him. He saved them. They realize that Christ loves them, and they realize as believers that his love then extends through them to their brothers and sisters in Christ and to the wider world as well. That they need to have the same love, one for each other, and for the things of Christ. They need to have the same spirit. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit as a believer in Christ. You need to be realizing that is going to be, there's only one spirit. You can't be going in totally different spiritual directions. That would be an impossibility. You need to be one. Realize you have the Holy Spirit and you need to be one in that spirit. And of the same purpose, what's important to you? These are ways that he thinks they should be alike. He's not talking about externals. He's not talking about trivial things. He's not talking, he doesn't want them to be completely alike, little clones of each other. That's not what he's saying at all. But he's saying, you need to be going the same direction. And that's what he says in his exhortation to humility. Be of the same mind, the same love, the same spirit, and the same purpose. And secondly, so that's his positive instruction. This is how you need to be seeing the importance of humility. He wants them also to get rid of the main impediment to spiritual unity. The only way that you're going to be able to be of one mind, of one love, of one spirit, of one purpose, is if you get rid of selfishness.
If each individual believer is concerned about what's good for me, we're not going to be going the same direction. We have to get rid of that selfishness or self-centeredness, focusing on what's the best for me. And he uses several expressions to get this idea across. First, he talks about verse 3, do nothing from selfishness, and that could be also translated as selfish ambition. And as I look for, you know, trying to flesh out what that Greek word is trying to convey, it's the Greek word erithos, and it's it could be translated rivalry, and it's the sort of rivalry that would exist between day laborers. So there's people that show up at the town square in the morning waiting for somebody to give them some work to do. And, ooh, pick me, you know. There's a guy, maybe a farmer comes and he needs to have some grapes harvested. And he says, I need two laborers, and there's five guys there waiting for a job. And so they're scrambling over and pushing each other out of the way and trying to get it. It's that type of selfish ambition. It's not ambition in a good way. We should be ambitious. We should want to accomplish something in our lives. But this selfish ambition, pushing somebody else aside so that I can get ahead. That's the what it's talked about. That word that's translated selfishness there. That's kind of the idea. The second word that he uses is empty conceit, which in other places that Greek word is translated vaingloriousness. In other words, kind of proud and seeking adulation. You know, wanting people to puff me up. Boastfulness, and it's kind of boastfulness in the sense that somebody's bragging and they don't really have anything to brag about. That's the empty conceit. Yeah, they're big on themselves, and they're stuck up, and they really don't have anything to be stuck up about, you know. But that's kind of the idea that's conveyed there. Empty conceit. The third thing's he says, don't do things from selfishness, this selfish ambition, or empty conceit, you know, bragging with nothing to brag about, but instead with humility of mind. So this is the some more positives. With humility of mind, the thing that stuck out to me there is that humility is something that begins in my mind. It's not just something that I have to do. It begins with my attitude. I have to have the right attitude in order to do humble things. Being humble starts with mental attitude. And he goes on to say, so have a humble mindset. And he says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And that the word that's translated there as more important is to hold above, consider somebody superior to you. Doesn't say that they are superior to you, and we think of some of these examples that Carrie gave. The people like Moses. Moses was definitely a leader, but He didn't go after things. You know, if he's known as a meek man, he didn't flaunt his authority. He let people be more important than he was in his mind. To hold above, to consider superior, to make other people more important than me.
Do not, any it kind of describes it, do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. He's not saying that you have to do nothing for yourself. He knows that people are going to take care of themselves. And he's not saying don't take care of yourselves. He says don't only take care of yourselves, but make sure that you are looking out for the interests of others. So Paul has given an explanation why he's going to teach them on humility, and he has given them some exhortation toward humility. He continues by giving an example of humility in verses 5 through 8. And here he uses Christ as the perfect example of humility. And while he's doing that, he's not just teaching us that Christ is an example of humility, but he gives some very important and clear teaching about the deity of Christ, how Christ is fully God and yet fully man. And so that's a little side benefit, some theology in here. But as he uses Christ as an example of humility, he starts with, take on Christ's attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5. In yourselves could also be translated among yourselves. So he's talking about having Christ's attitude within the context of a local church, among yourselves. When you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to have Christ's attitude of humility. Who, although he, Christ, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That phrase, in the form of God, that is God in nature, God in essence, fully God, and as we see in the next phrase, equal with God, equality with God. He didn't think he was stealing something by saying that he was equal with God. He was equal with God. And that phrase, something to be grasped, probably that's the only place that that word, that Greek word or phrase is used in the New Testament. And it probably would be better translated, he didn't consider equality with God something to hold on to for his own advantage. So, I'm just saying it that way because I don't want you to get the idea that by saying he didn't think that it was something that to be grasped or robbery to be equal with God, to say that he wasn't really equal with God, but he was clutching at it. No, he was fully God. He did not give up his deity, even though he did give up. What did he do? He gave up his rights, and that would be the B point there. To take on Christ's attitude, that's mentally being humble, and give up your rights. That's sometimes what you have to do in order to demonstrate humility. But I can do this. You know, this is what I should be able to do. Well, maybe so, but if somebody else's needs are presenting themselves, you need to consider that, and it may involve giving up some of your own rights in order to do that, in order to follow Christ's example. He certainly gave up more than he's ever going to ask us to give up. It says that Christ emptied himself. He did not give up his deity, but he took on human form. So an example of humility, we should take on Christ's attitude. We may have to give up our rights. We should be a servant.
when Christ came to earth, he didn't just descend from glory to become a human, a man, but he became a bondservant. He put himself at the bottom of the social ladder. He did menial stuff, and he demonstrated this with his disciples, with the people that he was ministering to. Not just a man, but a bondservant, the lowest rung on the social ladder. Be a servant. And finally, being found in appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When he died for our sins, it wasn't just a matter of him suffering a horrible physical form of death, but it was the form of death that was reserved for the worst criminals. It was put on public display. It was supposed to be not just painful, painful and slow death, but it was supposed to be a humiliating death. And he suffered that. He was faithful or obedient to the end. So to follow Christ's example of humility, we need to take on his attitude. We need to give up our rights. We need to be a servant. And we need to be faithful to the end. That sounds pretty depressing, you know. Paul is saying, this is what I have for you guys today, you know. Now, don't you all feel a lot better? He concludes this portion in verses 9 through 11, talking about exaltation, which is the final reward for humility. He starts this portion, these three verses, with the phrase, "For this reason." For what reason? For what you've seen that Christ did for you, how he humbled himself. He gave you this example of humility. He gave up more than you're ever going to have to give up. He gave up the glory of heaven to come to earth, to become a person, to be able to be an example so that we could see flesh and blood doing what God intended for us to be doing. And he did all of that, even to the point of dying on a cross for our sin, being a servant, being the lowest of the low, being faithful all the way to death. For this reason, 4 points about exaltation. It says, God exalted Jesus above all creation. So this Jesus that existed with God since before the creation of the world, eternally God, in eternity past, this Jesus who for a time took on human flesh, died for our sins, and then returned to heaven. He says, for this reason, God exalted Jesus above all creation. So when Christ ascended back into heaven, he's returned to his rightful place with God the Father. Exalted Jesus above all creation. So the universe, the sun, moon, and stars, the angel, everything, all people, all animals, all nature. God exalted Jesus above all creation. The second thing that Paul says about this exaltation as being the final reward for humility. He says that gave him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everyone, everywhere will bow, meaning will give honor to Jesus. Not even most of the people that Jesus came in contact with when he was here on earth did not give him honor. A few did, but most did not. And here we say, the place where God has exalted Jesus, there will come a time when everyone, everywhere, people that are on earth, people that have already died, everyone, everywhere, believers, non-believers, everyone, everywhere will honor, will bow, they'll give honor to Jesus. And he goes on even further to say that everyone will confess or admit, the believers will gladly confess that Jesus is Lord. Believers were confessing that Jesus is Lord while they were on earth, while they were living. But many people did not confess that Jesus is Lord while they're living. They did not put their trust in Christ. Even those people, they'll have to admit that Jesus is Lord. They can do nothing other than that. God has exalted Jesus so high, it is so clear that everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the result of all of that, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. End of verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. So the end result of this attitude of humility that Christ took on is that God is going to be glorified. Yes, God is going to exalt Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. But even that, the result of that is that it's going to bring glory to God. Now, so what? If I understand what Christ has done for me, my response must be a life demonstrating humility. You up on your logical constructs, Lisa? The if-thens? When did I learn that? In geometry class, I think? Okay. So the statement that I'm making here is, if I understand what Christ has done for me, then my response must be a life demonstrating humility. I think that's what this passage has taught us. And I would say, as believers, we can consider that a true statement. If we believe the Bible is God's word, we would say that's a true statement. The contrapositive is always true, right, Lisa? You don't mind if we have a little math talk here, do you? Okay. The contrapositive, which is also true, logically speaking, would say, if my response is a life demonstrating humility, if my response is not a life demonstrating humility, then I must not understand what Christ has done for me. You take the then and negate it and flip it the other direction, and that also is a true statement. So that might be the way we should think about this. If I'm not demonstrating humility, then I don't really understand what Christ has done for me. Because if I do understand what Christ has done for me, that will prompt me to live a life that demonstrates humility. So that, whatever way thinking about that challenges you, Go for it. So what? Point number two, a lack of humility in individual believers. In other words, if we're not on the same page, united about thinking that being humble and thinking that others are important, more important than ourselves, if we're not on that same page, it will cause disharmony in the church. It will divide the body of Christ. A lack of humility in individual believers causes disharmony in the church, the body of Christ. That's not a good thing. That's a very bad thing. So it's important for us individually to demonstrate humility to keep from causing divisions in the church. Thirdly, humility demonstrated by obedience and faithfulness brings glory to God. A lot of times all we can think about humility is that, man, this doesn't feel good. I think I should be more important than this. But if we indeed are humble, the way that Christ was humble, the way that we're instructed to be humble, that brings glory to God. What better thing could we be doing than something that brings glory to God? I think I woke up, not in the middle of the night, but earlier in the morning than I wanted to get up, and I was thinking of this hymn that I'm certain that I haven't actually sung for more than 30 years, but it's a hymn, Not I, but Christ. I want to read just a couple verses of that. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Not I, but Christ in lowly, silent labor. Not I, but Christ in humble, earnest toil. Christ, only Christ, no show, no ostentation. Christ, none but Christ, the gatherer of the spoil. And the chorus is, oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Father, help us to follow your example. You had no reason to be humbled, yet you humbled yourself. No reason other than it was God's plan for you to come to earth for the purpose of giving your life as a sacrifice for our sin. And we're thankful that you were obedient to that and demonstrated that kind of humility. Help us to follow that example and not push ourselves forward, but to consider others more important than ourselves. And in doing so, bring glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.